Let's turn in our Bibles tonight. It's going to be a little bit heavy here at first as far as texts are concerned, but we need to start in Genesis, and then if you want to be finding Esther, we'll be going there as well. I just want you to see the beginning and end of a few things here real fast before we settle in for preaching. Genesis 39. Take these three fellows and highlight them tonight. So, Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1. In the lowest point of his life, I'm certain, here's Joseph. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. So, hated by his brethren, sold into slavery. At least he escaped death, sold unto Potiphar's house. His father thinks he's dead, the whole kit and caboodle. Look in Genesis 41. And in contrast to that, Genesis chapter 41, go down to verse 40. This is after Joseph has been brought from prison. Been a long 13 years, and he was able to tell Pharaoh the interpretation for his dream. And verse 40, thou shalt be over my house. That's Pharaoh talking to Joseph. From prison to over my house in just one fell swoop. And according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. That's quite an advancement. It says there in verse 41, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. So from a convict to second in the throne room over just one day. Look at Esther, Book of Esther. And we can start in Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. And verse 5. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, and a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So again, just another captive, off into bondage. And yet, by the time you get to chapter 10, the end of the book, chapter 10, verse 2. And all the acts of his power, it's talking about Ahasuerus, and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. So he advanced. He went from just being a captive to somebody particularly special in the kingdom. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus. There's another number two man, all the way from just a bond, you know, somebody in bondage, somebody in captivity, to number two man as far as influence and power is concerned. And great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Then we have one more. Look in Daniel, Book of Daniel. I'm going to be highlighting these three guys tonight. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 6. These are again more of the children of Israel carried off by Nebuchadnezzar onto Shinar to the palace in Babylon. Verse 6, now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I would just remind you, if you go read 2 Chronicles and Isaiah carefully, you'll find that Hezekiah had prophesied to him that his sons would be carried into Babylon and would be emasculated and carried off into Babylon. So these guys have been through some things. And look in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. From somebody that had, gone through that, just being a captive and so on, he goes down to chapter 2 and verse 28. where Daniel is prophesying to Nebuchadnezzar. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And he tells them those dreams. Now look down in chapter 5, verse 16. 5:16. And Belshazzar says this of him. 5:16. I have heard of thee, this is Daniel, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be third ruler in the kingdom. Well, that's quite a promotion in itself. And then look at the end of the chapter, chapter 5, verse 29. 5:29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Again, quite a promotion. One more, just another passage here, 6:2. Now he is under Darius. And over, I should read verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. Again, quite a promotion. I don't know where the president stood exactly with relation to the king, but still, he's the first of the presidents. And finally, Daniel 6:28. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's pray. Now, Father, we've highlighted the lives of these guys, and Lord, I pray that you might help us to think about these things and what they might have overcome, the fears that might have been in their hearts. Lord, there are some things that we don't know. There's details not supplied. But we should be able to take comfort and to get some guidance in some of the things that go on in our lives and in our country. Father, the degraded way things are right now amongst even Christians at times, I pray that you might give us a vision for some things. Father, these men overcame great hardships. I pray you'd be with us tonight as we think about it, that for just a little while. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you've heard Meyer to the Choir testimonies where somebody gets saved, you know, they're lowest of the low, and then soon and perhaps they're a preacher or something like that. Well, these are not really Meyer to the Choir people here. These three men are, Joseph was never, as far as we can see, anything but a just and righteous young man. As far as we know, Mordecai was the one of the finest men that ever lived, and probably the same thing with Daniel. What we can say about them is that they were three men that went from being nobodies to somebody. Now, I don't mean somebody in you know, in the fashion after Hollywood or TMZ or some such nonsense like that. I'm talking about somebody who's really somebody with God. And so, you know, here they are, bondage and captivity and so forth, and within a relatively short period of time, they're advanced to very high positions. And there's some things that run parallel in their lives. There's some things that differ too. And we'll look at a couple of those things. But when you start thinking about this, the problem is that a carnal man tends to look at the end of it and say, yeah, well, hey, I could be number two in the kingdom too. If I could just match them, you know. And that's the idea. That's not the idea. Mordecai did wind up to be number two. And Joseph did wind up number two in the kingdom. And Daniel did wind up being third ruler and first president and all those sort of things. It's easy to get to look at these things as an ambitious type deal. And, you know, your eyes sparkle a little bit. It looks like a goal to shoot for. But just be reminded, the Lord is not a slot machine. The Lord's not a candy dispenser. You can't just put in your quarter, or your 75 cents, or whatever it is these days, $1.25, $1.50, and get out what you want. It's not your, what you prefer the timing to be is not the issue. But the idea is that these guys went from extraordinary places to even more extraordinary extremes from serving God. And there are some things here that caught my eye as I thought about those things. And don't forget that none of these fellows were shooting for these goals. They didn't grow up always dreaming of being number two in the kingdom. They got cast in a position where God chose to use them, and they did rise to that position. I'm not offering any of you second position in the kingdom or third position in the kingdom, and probably you'll never be president. So I'm sorry, and you probably won't make the NBA. I'm sorry. Just you're all white, and it's just not going to work. But first of all, these guys were not shooting for a goal. Second of all, the circumstances that revolved around their rising were really pretty extraordinary. And don't forget that the world's forgotten these fellows. I know that the Jews honor Mordecai during their festival of Purim, and rightfully so. But ask the average dude in Coon Rapids who Mordecai was. Who? Huh? Right? And I don't know, Joseph, I suppose he's well enough known among some circles, but, you know, I think there was a Broadway musical or something, wasn't it? Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat or something like that, some squirrely nonsense thing. And, of course, it wouldn't have been biblical. I never saw it, don't know anything about it. But these guys are largely forgotten. Daniel, maybe somebody remembers that there was something with the lion's den, but maybe they think that he built the ark too. Who knows? These days, right? So, I just wanted you to take some time and put these two, three guys side by side for a little while tonight and think how critically important was the service of each one of these men. Think about where they came from. They were basically nobodies. Now, again, Daniel was among the household of the king. And so I grant you he was probably fortunate in not being brought into captivity and getting to work in the gravel pit or something like that. I grant you that. I'll grant you that much. But I think about how exceptional each one of these men was. There were none like them. Joseph was very much alone. And, I mean, talk about being a 17-year-old boy, young man, and cast into that situation really, really alone, right? I think about Mordecai, and granted he had Esther, and granted I'm sure they prayed together and were very close, and part of what inspired Mordecai's faithfulness was his concern and love for Esther. Turns out she's his cousin because she was the daughter of Mordecai's uncle, so then Mordecai would have been her cousin. An older cousin. But, I mean, who was doing anything besides Mordecai and Esther among the Jews under Ahasuerus' reign? You don't find anybody doing anything. Nobody else is even mentioned. Everybody else is just now talent and bowing to Haman. And these guys were extraordinary, exceptionally so. Here is Daniel. Who's doing anything in the kingdom besides Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? Just four young men, and Daniel's kind of the leader. But who else is even doing anything? We don't have any record that anybody was. They were very exceptional. And then you consider what God was willing to do with each of those guys, and think about what God is willing to do with a man. And remember that God always chose to use a man. I'm not ignoring, ladies, Esther. I'm not ignoring Ruth. I'm not ignoring Deborah. I choose to ignore Huldah the prophetess because a couple things she said didn't come true. But the point is that it's still, whether you like it or not, the biblical economy is still paternal. The biblical economy is not maternal. And God still looks for a man, and it's amazing what God will do with a man. And you look at what over 30 years God has done with Mark Christofferson. Quiet little short guy. Just plug away quietly. Stays on the field. Doesn't come home unless he has to. Maybe that's good. Maybe that's bad. But look at what's happened there over 30 years. And so I hold that up to you. And there's just some things. The title of the message is From Nobody to Somebody. With the understanding that I'm not talking about, again, the way Hollywood or TMZ or some Hollywood magazine journal looks at things, but as far as God looks at things, and there's just some things I'd call to your attention. I'd like you to take note that each of these men was in bondage our captivity. Joseph, personally, individually sold into slavery, hated by his brethren, and they didn't care about him, and they would have killed him had it not been for Reuben, right? And, I mean, sold into bondage. The other two, Mordecai and Daniel, carry away in the Babylonian captivity. By some descriptions, you know, with half their clothes torn from their bodies, you know, walking out of their land into a strange land, half naked or worse. And you think about those things, and that's, you know, just there's no place that you're perhaps in less control than when you're in bondage or under siege or under occupation like these young men were. I mean, talk about not having a capacity to affect your own destiny. There's just nothing to do. There's no, you know, dream you can dream. There's no amount of effort you can put in that does anything but get you in trouble if you're in bondage. If you're a slave and you've got a master who bought you, I'm sorry. Unless the Lord does something, your goose is cooked. And if you're carried away captive into Babylon like these people were, there's just not much you can do. If you want to start an uprising, you're going to get a bunch of people killed and you're going to die yourself. There's just not much to do. I'd point out to you that each of these men was in captivity. They were in bondage. And out of that, they went from being nobodies to somebodies. We Americans tend to look at our history and we tend to think because of history and what we've been taught in the American Revolution and, you know, Civil War and some other things, we tend to think along the lines that freedom and liberty and opportunity are the keys, you know. And there are some ways just culturally that's been true for us, but more and more now, somebody that has a Bible, we folks here see that it seems like morally and spiritually we're more and more under bondage and occupation now than ever before, you know. I mean, you look around at what's going on and how the churches degrade and deteriorate. It seems more and more like we're besieged and oppressed, kind of powerless. You know, you work and you work, try to affect somebody's life, pray for somebody, and sometimes it's years and years before you see anything, if you see anything at all. It seems like sometimes you look at things just from a objective viewpoint. I'm not saying that you should, but I'm saying that you look at things and sometimes it seems like we've been reduced to kind of an impotent place where maybe before in different eras and different times in history, you could have gotten on your horse and, you know, went to work hard and rounded up some souls and affected them. It would have been more, it seems like more you, but now you just work and work and work and preach and preach and preach and invite folks and invite folks and invite folks and knock doors and knock doors and knock doors and nothing happens! Right? It's like more and more kind of in a bondage, kind of oppression as the days advance. And so it becomes easy to despair when you get sick, when you're helpless and to help yourself in some things, when you're powerless to affect your situation. You know, in America, again, we have something called the American dream, and we've just been taught you can always pull up yourself by the bootstraps. But spiritually, as far as making things better spiritually, being a help to somebody else, what we're supposed to be doing, sometimes it seems like more and more we're powerless to do that. And so thinking about those things, it's easy to despair when nothing you do seems to help. When no matter how hard you work and no matter how much you pray, it seems kind of ineffectual sometimes. And it's a frustrating and terrible thing, but the more you try to accomplish, it seems like the less results you get. And I just would point out to you that it wasn't until bondage, it wasn't until captivity that Joseph and Mordecai and Daniel were really used. And so as the days darken sometimes and you look around and you wish, you know, that some folks that should be here still were, or that, or something like that. And you kind of feel that despair setting in. I'd like you to just remember that each of these men, they were in full-blown bondage and captivity before God raised them up. I wonder, when things are discouraging, when you know you are frustrated by what happens, and when it seems like your prayers do hit a brass ceiling, I wonder if you're still in the game. I wonder if you're still in the game when it seems like we're oppressed and powerless and that sort of thing. Because that's when God began to work in Daniel and Mordecai and Joseph's life. I'd like to say, secondly, each of these men was guided in the providence of God. Granted, Joseph's brethren hated him and sold him, almost killed him, and sold him off to the Ishmaelites as a slave. Winds up in Egypt, of course, and those sort of things. So, that was a man's doing. Yet later on, as this thing plays out, as you well know, Joseph gave God the credit for sending him there. Now, those brethren hated him and sold him off to slavery, but boy, he got into Potiphar's house. And like I said, it's probably the providence of God that Joseph didn't wind up at the quarry. That might have been disastrous. Instead, he wound up in Potiphar's house, where he proved himself to be a good steward. And he proved himself, by the way, that he would not cross the line with Potiphar's wife. And he goes to prison, gets his knees cut out from under him after digging himself out. And then he's forgotten once again by the one of those guys that he prophesied, whose life he saved. And so still, it wasn't for yet years more that the Lord gave Pharaoh that dream, and then Joseph got a chance to get out of prison to tell Pharaoh the interpretation for his dream, and from there things got. But plainly, that was the providence of God. I think about Mordecai, who, just like all the rest of the captives that left Jerusalem under Jeconiah's reign, how he just went off into captivity. But he got into captivity, and lo and behold, this strange thing happens. One day, King Ahasuerus boots Vashti off the queen's throne, and lo and behold, he takes a liking. For some reason, Esther catches his eye above anybody else, and of course, Esther is Mordecai's charge, and he raised her as his own daughter, even though she was his cousin. And a little bit more time passes, and Esther's taken into the palace where she is the queen to King Ahasuerus. And somewhere along the way, there's a conspiracy against the king's life in chapter 2, and Mordecai hears about it and reports it and winds up saving the king's life. And by that time, Haman starts rising up and growing into power. But just as the Lord was really going to advance Haman and things were going to really blow apart, one night the king couldn't sleep. And when he couldn't sleep, he called of all things for the Chronicles to be read. Ugh. I guess he maybe thought those would put him to sleep. I'm not sure. But there he heard the guy read, and there was on record that Mordecai had reported this conspiracy of the chamberlains. And so, Mordecai was the hero. And so from that point, Mordecai rose. But it was the providence of God. Here is Daniel in captivity, just like Mordecai. But, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and there's an opportunity for them to tell. And the Lord set the table in these guys' captivity for them to be used. First of all, it was bondage and captivity. Second of all, though, it was the providence of God. And sometimes it's hard to understand, and you don't like it, and we particularly don't like it because we're not only Americans, but we're also Laodiceans. When the hardships come, we just really don't like that. Because there's a little prosperity gospel in all of us. If we're doing right, we want to prosper, and we want to be, if we're not rich, we would still like to have a couple bucks to rub together and all those things. But it was under the providence of God that these guys rose. And it was God's blessing and God's time. I'd like to point out to you as well that for each of them, you ever stop to think what each of them provided? What was the great thing that they trafficked in? What was the thing that set them apart from anybody else in the kingdom? Well, it was knowledge. It was insight. It was revelation. Here's Joseph. Nobody else can tell Pharaoh what his dreams mean. Nobody else could tell the prisoners what their dreams meant. That's eventually what got him sprung from prison. It was one of those guys said, "Oh man, I forgot to tell you that there's a guy in prison I was with, and he can tell you your dream." And Pharaoh, when he told Pharaoh his dream, it was the answer. But what he trafficked in, what he had that was marketable, was knowledge, was insight, was revelation. He understood the Bible. He understood the Word of God. Here's Mordecai. And again, Mordecai discovers the plot on the king's life and saves the king's life. And then in time, after Haman does a bunch of dirty work and lays down some laws and stuff, it's he and Esther that expose Haman for what he was. And again, it was the issue of knowledge, of insight, of revelation. Here's Daniel. Daniel is able to save his life and the life of, for that matter, the rest of the magicians and sorcerers when he was able to tell King Nebuchadnezzar not only the interpretation to his dreams, but his dreams themselves. Because Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten them. He's able to tell him what they were. Then he was able to tell Belshazzar what his were. By the way, he told Nebuchadnezzar what two of his were. Because Nebuchadnezzar had a second dream about a tree that got cut down, and turns out, hey, that's you, dude. Right? And then he also served during the time of Cyrus and Darius. And in both those times, he had visions in which he told us the future. Now, but my point, folks, is that each of those guys, what they had that was the most important commodity of the day was knowledge. It was insight. It was knowing something about God that nobody around them knew about. And so I realize that right now it doesn't seem like there's much of a market for Bible knowledge. You can hardly get somebody to sit down and hear it, you know. Churches are now looking for administrators, not preachers. It's the weirdest thing. You know, some of our kids go off to PBI or whatever, and somebody says, "Well, how are you going to make a living with that? How's PBI going to prepare you for anything? What are you going to get there?" The knowledge of the Bible. And it's not going to get you a staff position, most likely. But, you know, I got thinking about that, and, you know, folks, let me take you to the Bible a few places. I don't know what you think this day is, but I can tell you what it is. I can tell you what's happening anyway. Look in Hosea real fast. I have a few verses to run for you. Hosea chapter 4. Let me remind you of where you sit in time today. Hosea chapter 4. There are several PBI grads sitting here. There are folks that are going to PBI. And if you can go learn the Bible elsewhere, you can learn the Bible here. Praise the Lord for that. I'm glad for that. What you may be getting is one of the greatest commodities for the future that anybody can ever know. There came a day that the king was ready to kill everybody in the palace because they couldn't give him an answer. And Daniel said, "Hey, let me pray. And I'll see about getting you an answer." And he got him the answer. I mean, that what he offered, what he trafficked in was Bible knowledge. Look in this. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel." I know it's the children of Israel. I'm dispensationally sound. I get it. "For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." Look down in verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Now that's happening in your country. I know this is to Israel. I know that there's some things that don't jive, but that's happening in your country, in a country that used to know quite a bit of God and quite a bit about the Bible. And they have now forsaken it. They have rejected the knowledge of God, and they will be destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, I don't know. I'm not predicting a revival for the future or anything like that. I'm saying that somewhere along the way, one of the greatest commodities that you could ever possess is the knowledge of God and the understanding of the Bible. Look in Amos chapter 8. I think Aaron mentioned this the other night, but Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. I don't know how it all shakes out. I don't know when it'll be needed. I know that you never waste your time learning the Bible. It may not make you a six-figure salary. You may not be able to market that, but you never go wrong getting to know God and learning the Bible. Look at Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. I think it's happened today. I don't know whether they want it or not, but there is a famine for people hearing the words of the Lord. You can go to church after church after church and never hear nothing. And you can spend a lot of money in Bible college and never hear squat. It's a sad thing. But folks are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Look in one more, Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9. For each of these men, what advanced them, the commodity that they held that made them different from all others and more valuable than all others. I don't know when it's going to happen here. I don't know how it'll work. It may happen here and there. It may happen where you're the one that has the answer for somebody, or two or three somebodies, or half a dozen somebodies somewhere. Maybe it doesn't happen to a population. Maybe it doesn't happen on a revival, a nationwide revival basis. I doubt seriously it will. But somewhere along the way, you can never be wrong for knowing the Bible. Look in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. Jeremiah 9, 24. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Who you studying to please? Who you making money to please? Right? Who are you climbing the ladder to please? Is it the Lord, or is it yourself? Or is it keeping up with them there Joneses we talked about this morning? Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, one day in this world, and it's after our dispensation. I got it. I know it. One day, this world will be so hungry for the Bible that when 144,000 Jewish male evangelists spread out, there's a whole bunch of Gentiles that get saved because of it. I don't know how much of it we'll see in our day, because we're the church and all those things, but folks, you can't go wrong knowing the Bible. I would point out one other thing about this matter of what they had to offer. The most valuable thing they had to offer was knowledge. Those kings were willing to kill to get what they had. I'll just say that their news was negative in the main. You know, if you stop and think about, here's Joseph. What's he called in to tell Pharaoh? There's a famine coming. It's going to chew the land up and spit it out. I mean, if you don't save now, it's going to be bad. Everybody's going to die. It's not the best news in the world. Here is Mordecai. And he says, hey, king, somebody's trying to kill you. Well, that's not what I wanted to hear. Well, I'm sorry. But it's true. Here is Daniel. I had a dream, but I forgot it. What's it about? Well, here's what you dreamt, and here's what the dream means. And then the next dream is you dreamed that somebody's going to cut down the tree. Guess what? The tree's you. Congratulations. It's negative. And it goes to show you that some of those kings were much more spiritual, I suppose. I guess they were just hungrier than the average Christian today, because they were willing to take negative news. I'd like to point out something else to you. I kind of mentioned it earlier. Each of these men, you know, again, from nobodies to somebodies, each of these men were very isolated. Joseph was truly alone. Until the day that Pharaoh gave him Potipharah's wife as a companion, he was truly alone. I'm not sure how all that worked exactly, but he was alone. Here is Mordecai. And for the longest time, it's just him and Esther trying to do something. Esther gets called. She winds up being queen. He's out there praying, trying to protect her as best he can, trying to give advice. And by their power, they are able to overthrow the wicked devices of Haman. But it's just he and Esther, just the two of them. Here's Daniel. Among all the captives, the only four guys that are mentioned are him, the ringleader, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But, I mean, these guys were isolated. These guys were alone. You know, you think about men like Elijah, who defeated 850 prophets of Baal alone. You think about Micaiah, the prophet that stood before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and stood alone against all the prophets who were giving good news to give bad news and true news. Standing alone. I think about Samuel, who stood alone against Israel and said, God's your king. You don't want to do this. Yes, we do. Well, here's the kind of king you're going to get. Stood alone. Here is Josiah. Here's Hezekiah. Nobody around them really helped them in their great revivals they led. Again, the idea that the Lord will use a man. Now, folks, we live in the church age today. We don't live in the days of the prophets or the patriarchs. And so a singular man may not matter all that much. The Lord is using the church today. But with that brings its own, there's brought its own game, because now more and more churches have decisions to make. Churches like ours and those that are bigger and those that are smaller have to make a decision about whether they're willing to be isolated for the truth or whether they're going to give in to keep the crowd. I wish there was a way to keep the crowd and guarantee that we don't compromise. I don't know how to do it. Somebody somewhere along the way has to want the truth. I'd just like to say that in this case, I mean, churches generation after generation have a decision to make, whether they're going to stand for what's right or whether they're going to give. If they give once, they'll give again. Then they'll give again and again and again. Right? Now, God used these guys because they were willing to stand alone. They were placed providentially in those places. What they provided was knowledge, insight, spiritual wisdom, revelation. They were able to explain the Bible. I'd like to say furthermore that each of those men were sustained by something. It's interesting to contemplate. I'm going to need you to take your Bibles. Go back to Genesis. What made these guys tick? I don't question that they were spiritual men. I believe they were. But what made them tick when they were all alone and things looked bad, and before anything positive happened, and before it became obvious that, you know, God was going to use them, I wonder what made them tick, what kept them going. Look in Genesis, if you will. Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. So I know that Joseph is spiritual. I get that. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 2. His master saw the Lord was with Joseph, verse 3. I get that. Joseph found grace in his sight, served him. He made him overseer over his house, and all that he had, he put into his hand. It came to pass from that time that He had made him overseer in his house, that over and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Well, what do you call that? I think it's called integrity. When Joseph certainly could have stolen a little bit of this, a little bit of that, skimmed a little of this off the top to benefit himself, he didn't. He was a good steward because his integrity held him there. Now, there's a verse on integrity. Keep your finger in Genesis. Look in Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11, verse 3. I wonder when me and you are alone and it looks pretty desolate and it seems like, you know, the Lord, after all, allowed us to be sold in, so maybe the Lord's forsaken us. I wonder if you will have the kind of integrity that Joseph had. Look in Proverbs 11 and verse 3. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 3. The integrity of the upright shall guide him, but the perverseness of the transgressor shall destroy them. I tell you what, one thing that made Joseph tick, one thing that sustained Joseph was integrity. One of the things that sustained Joseph was responsibility. He was given a stewardship. And even though the man that gave it to him was his master, just another, you know, owner, slave owner, he still felt obligated to honor that stewardship. And so sometimes I think about that with regard to Americans' taxes and stuff, and Americans are always trying to find a way to get out of taxes and cheat the IRS and that sort of stuff. Well, there's nothing honorable about Potiphar. Just a wicked Egyptian, right? And yet Joseph was scrupulously honest, responsible. It was his duty. Then besides all that, look in Genesis 39 and verse 9. I'd say that what ran all that was that he feared God. It says in verse 9, there is none greater. This is Potiphar's wife trying to get him to commit sin with her. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In the end, what kept him back was sinning against God. He feared God. Now think about Mordecai. What kept Mordecai ticking? Well, look, if you will, in Esther. There's not much more turning here tonight, but look in Esther real quick again. Esther chapter 2. And verse 5. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And notice verse 7. He brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. So they're cousins. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and her mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So he took her in. He loved her. I'd like to say that one of the things that must have sustained Mordecai was his loved ones. I mean, and maybe you need some of that. Maybe it's your loved ones. If you don't have family, maybe some of these should be your loved ones. Maybe that's the reason to stay in the fight. Maybe that's what ought to sustain you, is the love of these folks here for you and your love for them. You know? Look in 3:2, though, if you would. Esther chapter 3, verse 2. This is with Haman's advancement. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, because he's an Agagite, the sworn enemy of the Jews. And so Mordecai refused to bow. I wonder how much courage it took when everybody around was bowing for Mordecai not to bow. Like I say, one of the things that sustained him was courage. Sometimes, like I said this morning, I think in Sunday school, you know, one thing that we're a little short of, probably more than anything else, as far as Christianity is concerned, is guts. That sometimes they're just things that are hard to do. And sometimes you're scared to do them. So you need to buck up and do it anyway. And sometimes it's a matter of just guts. I bet you don't hear much preached at Eagle Brook on guts. I don't even know if the word would ever be used there. You know, I'd have to go to the Greek or something. But, you know, folks, we sometimes forget if, you know, good soldiers of Jesus Christ need guts. I'd like to say that his part of what kept him going was duty and love as well. But duty, he had taken responsibility for Hadassah, for Esther, and he was bound and determined that he would do right by that young woman. Even though now she's out of his hand, and I mean, he's standing around all day at the king's gate just trying to get word of how she's doing, because anything can happen inside that palace. I mean, Ahasuerus got rid of one queen. He can get rid of this one if he doesn't like her, right? So, I mean, that's his duty there. There's another fellow we need to look into here, Daniel. Look in Daniel, book of Daniel, and take Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 real fast. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. How do you get from being a nobody to a somebody? And somebody that, I mean, God promoted. These guys weren't seeking promotion. They weren't trying to be advanced. They were simply serving. And it came to them that way. And they weren't serving for that reason. But here is Daniel. What sustained him? What kept him going, I wonder? Well, in Daniel chapter 1, there's a little bit of a hint. Daniel chapter 1, go down, if you will, to verse 8. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. He was a Jew. King had some stuff there that was not according to law. And he purposed in his heart that he would not eat it. Now, we are not concerned about dietary regulations for ourselves because it's not Scripture. But for him, it was Scripture. And for him, I mean, if you had to say that there was something there that was of concern, it was his consecration. It was his holiness. I wonder if we all were reduced by our circumstances to our consecration, just that. We have the Lord, we're saved, we have a Bible, and the only reason that we're going to go through with something or not go through with it is for holiness' sake. We do it because we're consecrated. We stand against something just because of holiness, because it would be more pleasing to God than doing it. I wonder on a percentage how many Christians are even in the game. I don't know. I want to be in that game. If somebody has to stand, I want to be one. I do. And that sustained Daniel. You'd have to say that along the line comes courage. Here's this young man. They're called Hebrew children. I don't know if they were 12-year-old children or 16-year-old children, but they're called children. And word comes down that the sorcerers one night couldn't answer the king's queries about his dream. And so the king had pronounced everybody in the palace, every wise man in the palace is dead. We're killing them first thing in the morning. And Daniel said, whoa. I wonder how much guts it took to say, give me a few hours to pray, you know, and took it upon himself to do so. But courage. There's another thing that you should note about Daniel that and take care with it. Look in Daniel chapter 5. There's something that Daniel had. It's an occurrence only three times in the Bible. And Daniel, it occurred for him twice. Stated of him twice. In verse 12 of chapter 5, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts are found in the same Daniel, but among other things, an excellent spirit. I wonder if it came down to it, if you'd do right just because you have an excellent spirit. It's not that you want to do it, but just because it's the right thing to do and you have an excellent spirit. Look in chapter 6. 6, verse 3. This is in Darius' reign. And this reign, this is when all these guys are trying to get Daniel killed. And then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. He was preferred because an excellent spirit was in him. God promoted him because an excellent spirit was in him. Look at Proverbs. This is the third of the excellent spirits. Look in Proverbs chapter 17. I wonder how many independent Bible-believing King James Baptists, I wonder how often it's said of some of us, he's got an excellent spirit. You know? I mean, he's brave as a lion, and he'll stand fast and firm, and he's willing to bleed over the right thing, but one thing you can say about him beyond that is he's got an excellent spirit, as opposed to a contrary, cantankerous, argumentative, contentious, nasty spirit. Chapter 17, Proverbs 17, and verse 27. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding. Now, a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. You've got to understand some things to be of an excellent spirit. There's an excellent verse to go read. Let's take one more here. Job 28. Job 28. A man of understanding has an excellent spirit. This ties in with some other things we've said. Job 28 and verse 28. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Well, he that is of good understanding is of an excellent spirit. If he has understanding, then he departs from evil. He's living, like I said, with Daniel for holiness. There's a consecration involved. So, I believe that's what sustained those guys. One last thing I'd say is, for each of them, the stakes were really high. And sometimes I wonder if modern Christians stop and consider that the stakes are still high. You know, we don't see folks flowing in the doors and getting saved, and we can't see how much difference we're making. But aren't the stakes still high? Think about Joseph. Think about the fact that it started out where, you know, he's just a slave sold into Potiphar's house, and it's just really about his own neck, really, at that point. He's got to think that. He's at least got delivered from the stone quarry. He's a steward in the house of Potiphar. And now it's just up to him to keep his nose clean and so on. But it became about much more than just his own neck. It became about saving his other brethren. I mean, if it had not been for Joseph, his brethren would have starved. I mean, you could say, kind of in a humanistic sense, that he saved Israel. But the stakes were his father and his brethren. Think about Mordecai. It started out as just, you know, he's worried about Esther because he loves her. It's his responsibility to keep her. He's accepted that responsibility. It's his duty. And he loves her. And he wants to save her. And he doesn't want anything to mess up. But in time, that thing developed where at the hand of those two people, Esther and Mordecai, Israel was saved because Haman was going to kill him. Haman, genocide was in the offing. They were going to kill him. So it became much more than my own neck. You know, here's Daniel. And Daniel starts out like the rest of them, going to save his own life. Gets word, yeah, the king said, you guys are all going to die tonight because the magicians and sorcerers couldn't tell him his dream. So, sorry, sayonara, see ya. It became, you know, at first it was like, okay, I got to save my own neck, and he had to do that. I grant you that, but what came out of the book of Daniel? What came out of the book of Daniel? Folks, I still turn to Daniel 9 all the time. Look at Daniel 9, and it explains so much of what's going on today. God's plan. I mean, Daniel sent biblical revelation down through the generations. to be opened in the last time and understood in the last time, which is when where we live. But my point is, the stakes were high. Where would we be in some regards without the book of Daniel? There's some things that I don't think I'd understand, right? My point is, folks, these guys all came from nothing to be something. It wasn't about ambition. It was about God putting them in a position, them overcoming the bondage and the captivity, the loneliness, and the rejection, the judgment of God in some cases, and God being able to use them where they were. And I believe that we have to, it's much like the Noah, where you have to develop a mindset like Noah. You're just not going to see the effects for a while. You've just got to build. And here's these. Daniel spent his entire lifetime in bondage. And, Mordecai spent his entire lifetime in bondage. Joseph apparently died in Egypt. So he spent his lifetime in bondage. But, boy, what they passed down really means something to us. And I hope that some of us can get a hold of some of these things and be a help to us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, ask your